forgive and forgive what we see in our passage today. Turn with me, if you would, in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Follow along with me as I read it aloud here. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And the master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." The parable of the unmerciful servant, one of the longest parables in the Gospels, and concludes the fourth of five major discourses in the book of Matthew here in chapter 18, the discourse on the church. Whole thing started with a question from the disciples back in verse 1, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" And in verse 21, we get the first words on the lips of anyone but Jesus coming out of this reconciling rescue passage. And Peter asks a question after hearing about how to deal with sin in the camp. He says, "How many times, if someone sins against me, am I supposed to forgive them? Surely there's a limit here." In fact, what Peter suggests, he probably was being large-hearted in suggesting seven times. Rabbinic tradition had that you were to forgive somebody, popular rabbinic tradition, you were to forgive somebody three times, and then they kind of got the axe on forgiveness. Forgive somebody three times. So Peter coming to the table saying, "Seven times. I'm more than doubling, up to seven times." And Jesus gives them an answer that would blow him away. He says, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Some of your translations have seven times 70. It's a little bit of a mistranslation. It's a Jewish idiom for 77. It's not like seven times 70. Oh, so Jesus is saying 490 times. No, 77 times. Honestly, either way, 77, 70 times 7, 490 doesn't make a huge difference, because Jesus is going to illustrate exactly what he meant by that. He's going to illustrate it by telling again what is one of the longest parables in the New Testament. And I have to be honest, as I sat down to prepare for this parable, it was almost a breath of fresh air, because this is a very straightforward text. Man, this is straightforward. At least from an interpretive standpoint. One main point I would suggest, like most parables, Those who have been forgiven extravagantly should themselves forgive extravagantly. Jesus makes that point in this parable of the kingdom. You notice back in Matthew, if you remember, back in Matthew chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom, you would have the parable would start with, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. It's exactly what we see here. The first of three scenes. The first of three scenes. Well, what happens in the first of three scenes? A king is settling accounts with his servants. Time to pay up. What he's doing is calling them to give a reckoning for the money with which they've been entrusted for one reason or another. And as this accountability and repayment project goes on here, this one fellow is brought forward. And this man has an incalculably large debt when it's time to pay up. An incalculably large debt. In fact, there's competing ideas about what this servant might have done to owe this much money. Some people think he was maybe a tax farmer, which is someone who would bid on the right to tax certain parts of the kingdom. We don't know exactly. The parable doesn't say, and at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. But just get a sense of how much debt this is, okay? 10,000 talents. One talent was about 6,000 denarii. One talent. A denarii was a day's wage for an ordinary laborer. So one talent would represent 6,000 days of work. So if you're doing the math, depending on how many like days out of the year you work, to pay back 10,000 talents would take about 164,000 years. 164 to 200,000 years, depending on if you had a spring break there on the farm. Okay? Just let that number soak in. Talk about hundreds of thousands of years to pay back that kind of debt. The word for 10,000 here is myria. It's where we get the word myriad. There's a myriad of angels. There's a myriad of whoever. It's the largest word in the Greek, actual word, that designates a numeral. Okay? And a talent was the largest known monetary unit. So when you put them together, it's like it has the rhetorical effect of us saying like he owed $1 zillion. I mean, this is an incalculably large debt, and the guy can't pay. And so what happens is a dreadful, truly dreadful consequence. His master says, well, since you can't pay, I'm going to sell you, your wife, your children, and everything you own for payment to be made. Reality is that financially, unfortunately, selling people would not nearly, it wouldn't even come close to covering that debt on reckoning about how much you could buy and sell servants for, slaves for. But it'd be better than nothing, and it certainly would be punitive. Hey, this is what happens. This is what happens if you don't put out what you said you were going to do. And put yourself in this guy's shoes. We don't want to dehumanize this man because we know how the story ends. Imagine we're just reading down and we don't know. And this man is now thinking, I'm going to have to go home and tell my family. The dinner table. Honey, bud, we're going to be sold. We're not going to come back to this house because it won't be ours. And, you know, it's not like we're moving to a better house because daddy owes a debt. And I just can't pay it. Imagine that going through his mind. What do? You do the only thing literally there's left to do. And that is a passionate plea. He makes a very passionate plea. He says this, it says a servant fell on his knees. It's the word that we get prostrate from. Some commentators think the guy was perhaps literally laying out on the ground before the king, imploring him, urging him. Total desperation here. He says, please be patient. I'll pay you back everything. Notice very importantly, he does not ask the king to cancel his debt. He does not say, please, please forgive my debt. He says he asks for patience and I'll pay it back. king sees this display. And the word here is so sweet. It's translated pity in the NIV, or excuse me, the ESV. But the word is often translated as compassion. He sees this man. He sees what he stands to lose. He sees his reaction. And it says, out of compassion for him, out of pity for him, the master of that servant, which is the king, it's translated to the master language because of the owing context and the authority the king has over him, but it is the king. And out of compassion, he says, you know what? I'll be patient with you. I'm going to do something more than you even asked for. You're going to get to go tell a very different story to your family tonight. Because I am going to not only release you, but I'm going to cancel your debt. I'm going to forgive it. All 10,000 talents, all 164,000 years of labor that you owe, we end with a debt forgiven. Goes from owing everything to owing nothing. Something extravagantly more than the servant even asked for. An extravagant king. And imagine getting to go home and tell your family that story. What a warm ending, if that's where it ended. What a warm ending. But scene two tells the rest of the story. And the switch here is supposed to totally freak us out in terms of listening to the narrative. Remember Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? Maybe some of you read that, familiar with that. Dr. Jekyll drinks his serum, turns into Mr. Hyde, this monster, so he can indulge some of his darker desires. This man who at first appears, perhaps, to be this pleading, humble, warm family man who's begging for his family, totally turns into a different character, from smiling to just... Where's my money? Time to pay up. Time to pay up. Unlike his own debt, his fellow servant had a very reasonable debt. About 4 months' wages for a laborer wasn't nothing. But what's important here is not the objective amount, it's the comparative amount. 100 denarii versus 60 million denarii that he was forgiven. And it's presented as though there's not even a bringing to account, having a conversation, calling someone to give an account, but there is instead a violent demand. So as he seized him, and then he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Give me my money. Now. And paralleling his own response to the king, what does the fellow servant do? The fellow servant makes a passionate plea. Doesn't ask him to forgive his debt. Ask for patience, and I'll pay you. But that plea falls on deaf ears. And instead of hearing him out, what we have is a rash retribution. He refused, verse 30, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now, it's not at all clear how sending him to prison will help him pay the debt. You don't make more money in prison, that's for sure. Whatever could be said about his estate continuing to pay debt or something. Nevertheless, we have a rash action at the end of scene two, unlike the end of scene one where we have a debt forgiven. The end of scene two, we have a debt remaining. Debt forgiven, debt remaining. And scenes one and two here set the stage for the final scene. And that scene is the cost of inconsistency in the kingdom. The cost of inconsistency. Apparently, in his rashness, this fellow, who would have been known by other servants because of how much money he was entrusted with, he didn't have the wherewithal to make these violent demands and carry this out in private. So some other folks, some of his peers, found out about it somehow. Maybe they saw him choke him. Maybe they heard or saw him take him to debtor's prison. And they're like, man, did you see that? Did you see what he did? And notice in the parable, they are appalled here. They are disturbed. But there's no indication that they know that he has been forgiven a 10,000 talent debt. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. The parable doesn't suggest it. It's disturbing on its own terms how this man treated this other servant. Not just disturbing in light of what had happened prior to them. So what do? They head to the king. They report to the master all that had taken place. The king does three things. He summons him. Verse 32. Come here. Come into my presence. He indicts him. You wicked man. Calling him what he is in light of what he's done. He summons him. He indicts him. You wicked servant. And then he reminds him, doesn't he? He reminds him of what he had just done. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Do you not remember that? Do you not remember what just happened here? It seems like it was just yesterday or 5 minutes ago you walked out of here and I forgave a 10,000 talent debt. Do you not remember? And then he inserts a principle in there that he obviously expects from his servants. And the principle is this: should you not have done likewise? Verse 33, should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Only a great fool could fail to see that once you have received that kind of mercy, why are you not living out that kind of mercy? Do you know what the king says? Time to pay up. Time to pay up. The end of scene one, you have a debt forgiven. End of scene two, you have a debt remaining. End of scene three, you have a debt paid. But it's not by the king. It's not by a benevolent merchant. Certainly not by Jesus telling a parable. It's paid for by the person who owes it. The servant. It says the king shows anger, presumably very righteous anger, over the servant's acting so inconsistently with what he experienced. And the word for jailers here in the ESV, it's such a bad translation that you probably have a little number that gives an alternate translation. But it is not he handed them over to the jailers as though he did the same thing to this first servant that the first servant went and did to the second servant. The word is torturers. Very clearly. And some of you probably have that in a footnote or something. The word is torturers. He handed him over to the torturers until he should pay all his debt. Don't miss the implication. Even if it's some way possible to pay debt while being tortured, it misses the point. The sum this servant owed was so large that he would be with the torturers for the rest of his life, forever. That's how long, until he should pay his debt, i.e., forever. And then there's what's called the nimshal at the end, which is kind of an interpretation, explanatory statement at the end of a parable that often comes. Jesus looks out at his disciples here and says, "This is what my Father will do to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart? From your heart. This is, brothers and sisters, the cost of inconsistency in the kingdom. The cost of inconsistency in the kingdom is being handed over to the torturers until the debt is paid, but because the debt is so large, that means forever. That's the picture here. So from the standpoint of exposition, wow, this is simple. It's straightforward. In the kingdom of heaven, those who are forgiven are expected to forgive. The application, however, at different levels of the Christian life and in particular circumstances, is an inexhaustible task. What does this look like? In fact, I remember when I was preparing this and I thought to myself, I could preach this sermon three times and have like almost no overlapping application. There's so much to say about the implications of forgiveness and what we see here. So what I've done is just peeled down to a couple of application points for our time together. First application. What is the first thing to point out about forgiveness here? I think the first thing is it's notable what we do not see. It's a profile application. What's not there? And what isn't there is what I will call the myth of self-forgiveness. The myth of self-forgiveness. I hope no one thinks that's too harsh of a word, but in biblical categories, that is exactly what it is. In fact, self-forgiveness, it's not even conceptually coherent. It's like talking about something that has size but no shape. I mean, you can say the words, but it doesn't mean it's not incoherent. Nowhere in this parable, even once, is there conceptual space for someone to forgive their own debt to anyone else, to themselves, whatever that means. Or one pop psychologist that I read said this: self-forgiveness is one of the most powerful tools in personal well-being. And so many Christians say similar things. I just can't forgive myself for what I did. When they're usually referencing some particularly heinous or shameful act that they've done, I just can't forgive myself for that. And I always wonder in my head when I hear that, of course I don't say it out loud, I wonder which of the ones can you forgive yourself for? You've got sins that you can forgive yourself for? You got like two categories on your spreadsheet, like unforgivable sins from myself and then ones I can forgive myself for. Sometimes even Christian counselors or Christian friends giving counsel. Jesus has forgiven you, now you need to forgive yourself. Brothers and sisters, nowhere in Scripture, definitely not right here, is self-forgiveness laid out as a step for appropriating the forgiveness of a king. Nowhere is that laid out as an intermediate step. Just think about it in the language of the parable. Can you cancel your own debt? I mean, just imagine I call my mortgage company Monday. Judy, hi. Are you having a good day? Yes, I am. I'm glad to hear that. My wife and I were talking last night after thoughtful consideration. We're deciding to cancel our mortgage debt. And I'm calling you as a courtesy to let you know that you won't be receiving any more checks. May God bless you and keep you. Does that sound absurd? Because it is absurd. Complete, total forgiveness comes from a king who in compassion cancels our debt. In the story that we find ourselves in, the author of our salvation looks and says, you only get to be who I say you can be in this story. And if you're with me, you're forgiven. No next step to attain. So you don't have to live out your life as one big extended apology for the rest of your week or the next month because of what you've done and just mope around. Listen to David after committing adultery and murder. That's what he says. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And notice what wasn't in there. There wasn't a line that said this. I'm working on taking your forgiveness of me and using that as a template to look inside to forgive myself so that I can one day live a full life. David prays expecting fullness of life on the other side of true forgiveness. He prays expecting it. And it is because he cannot forgive himself, and it's because he knows who is forgiving him that he can expect it. So please do likewise, brothers and sisters. If you're someone who struggles with guilt and shame, and I honestly think that when most people say that, that's probably what they're getting at. They've been taught to repeat slogans. But really, when someone says, I can't forgive myself, means I live in my own guilt and shame. I think that's what people are probably trying to say. And if that's you, loop in some people who can help you understand and apply and truly believe and embrace Christ's forgiveness of you. But please don't try forgiving yourself. You'll be doomed to failure. Because when you attempt something that's impossible, it's just going to make things worse. You're just going to get more discouraged. That's the first thing. The myth of self-forgiveness. Moving into the forgiveness of other believers, which is the main topic of the parable, and what we do see, the second thing to say about forgiveness is kind of two different aspects of forgiveness. We see them both in this parable, the attitude and transaction, sometimes called attitudinal forgiveness versus transacted forgiveness. Notice that in the case of the first servant, the king had compassion. He had a disposition to cancel debt. In other words, forgiveness was at the heart level and not just the mouth. It's at the heart level, not just the mouth. This is the attitude of forgiveness, the disposition of forgiveness, attitudinal forgiveness. This is Jesus saying, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is Stephen getting stoned, saying, forgive them. Please don't hold this against them. Notice no one was asking them for forgiveness. They had a disposition of forgiveness. They had a desire to forgive. It's an attitude of, I'm not going to insist on my right to hold relational debt against someone. And the honest truth is that some of us want to send other people to relational debtor's prison. Some of us want to send other people to relational debtor's prison because of what they have done to us. Instead, what we should have, what this text says we should have, is a true, a genuine, a heartfelt desire to erase relational debt, even when the person doesn't ask for it. You can still have the disposition of it here, releasing them from that, at least on your own reckoning. And the question is for everyone to ask themselves, is that something that you do or desire to do? Or do you feel in control? Do you feel like you have power over somebody by not canceling that debt in your mind before they come groveling to you? I may forgive, but we're only talking about that when someone comes and lays prostrate before me, and man, they better have a good apology, and they better humiliate themselves so much by what they come and say, and then I'll work on the attitude part. It's not what we see in the scriptures. Do you have compassion for people who owe you relational debt, or do you become embittered? It's a very well-known saying, unforgiveness is the poison you drink, waiting on someone else to die. Unforgiveness, the poison you drink, waiting on someone else to die. Being embittered, it's a great description. Let me just make a caveat about it, though. That's a poor motivator. Let me tell you why it's a poor motivator. Because forgiveness is not a self-help tool to aid in personal well-being. It is not a self-help tool to aid in personal well-being, even if it brings that, and surely it does. And it surely does. But it is a command to be obeyed to glorify God by imaging the forgiveness we've received in Jesus. It will help set you free from bitterness. But if you reduce it to a self-help tool, forgiveness just becomes a utilitarian wellness strategy. You should forgive because it'll help you. Scripture says you should forgive because you've been forgiven. It's very different. And along the way, you will experience well-being, hopefully. But that's not the governing motivation. It's the attitude piece. The transacted part depends on someone who has wronged you coming to you and asking for forgiveness, that you would cancel that relational debt. And at that point, we have true reconciliation, and that's what we should yearn for. And do you long for it? Do you long for it? Or do you think it's a regrettable thing that you kind of have to do because you're a Christian, but you don't really want to? Do you long for reconciliation? You can have the disposition to forgive without the transaction of forgiveness, someone coming asking you for forgiveness, but you cannot have the transacted part of forgiveness without the disposition. Someone comes and asks you for forgiveness, but you are so against them. It's what anger is at core. It's emotion of red-hot againstness. Not what they did, them. There isn't reconciliation, there isn't forgiveness, no matter what you say, if you are against them. I'm going to say that I forgive you, and I'm holding your relational debt in this lockdown safe. And I'm keeping it right here. And if you need a reminder, sometimes I'll raise it up for you to look at. Here it is. You know what's in here. You know what's in here, don't you? Okay. Good boy. Good girl. You can't bear the thought of canceling it. Time for that person to pay up. Time for that person to pay up. Or maybe you offer pseudo forgiveness. And maybe it's genuine in its own perverted kind of way. But it certainly isn't true forgiveness. It's not what we see here. Let me give you an example of what this looks like. By far the most common example is a case of adultery. I'm going to use an example of a man who's been unfaithful. And this remarkable thing happens sometimes, certainly not all the time. Sometimes this remarkable thing happens. The man goes to his wife, confesses adultery. And, she handles it just remarkably well. In fact, she's almost able to just overlook it. And you happen and you press in, you hear that at some point something like this was said. You know what? I really can move past this. Seriously, truly. So long as what? It never happens again. I forgive you. Truly, and I'm able to just kind of move forward and just, this is an outlier. This isn't you. I'll forgive you so long as it never happens again. And what is that? That's future conditional promises. The forgiveness here doesn't come with future conditional strings attached. Maybe how we move forward in relationships or is going to consider the consequences of what's happened. I'm not saying there's not consequences. I'm not saying there's wisdom in moving forward, but I'll forgive you if you put out the right way later. Isn't forgiveness according to the scriptures? It's not forgiveness in the sense of Ephesians 4:32 that Kirk read, forgiving one another just in God, Christ forgave us. Just as in Christ, God forgave us. Some of you are hearing this. You say, Tyler, I hear what you're saying. I understand forgiveness. I just cannot bring myself to forgive this person. Just can't do it. Cannot do it. I still hold it over them. I still feel at any moment I can bring it up and rightly expect them to grovel before me as I exercise control over them because of this past transgression? How do I move forward? I understand that I should, but telling me that I should doesn't make me help me out here. I understand what forgiveness is. I see the picture. I just can't bring myself to do it. I want to suggest two steps, two fundamental steps. And we see them both here. The first is owning the gravity of our own sin. Owning the gravity of our own sin. He who has been forgiven little loves little. The debt of the first servant here is very instructive for us. The reality is, and this is all of us at some point, okay? I'm not saying that there's people who struggle to forgive over here and there's people who, you know, don't ever struggle to forgive for any reason over here. But those who really struggle to forgive, and what I have found is that they just find it very, very difficult to believe on a practical level that they and everyone else deserves hell. It just almost doesn't seem real. I was talking with a brother who's scared of heights this week, and he went skydiving. And, you know, when you hear that, you're like, well, how did that work? But he made an incredibly profound observation. He said, when you're at 20,000 feet, it's so unrealistically high, it doesn't even look, you almost lose a sense of reality. Whereas if I'm standing at a platform near the top of this ceiling, it is staring me right in the face. Like, I get it. It's almost too much for me to wrap my hands around when I'm looking 20,000 feet out of an airplane. Everything looks like little dots on the ground. And I think sometimes that's what happens in our sin. So just a little exercise for everybody. Everyone, think somebody in this room. Well, maybe not in this room. Maybe they are in this room. Maybe they're not. They're like the nicest, sweetest person you know. Maybe it's your grandmother, your grandpa. Maybe it's a little girl, little boy. Maybe it's someone in here and you're like, I've never seen them sin. Like, I know they sin, but I want to see one. I've never even seen this person sin once. The holiest person I know, and Scripture teaches, so think of that person in your mind, Scripture teaches that that person deserves the smoke of their torment to rise forever and ever. That person that you're thinking of, that's what the Scripture says. That's what they deserve. So what about you? You know your own sin way better than that person that you're thinking of. Just wrestling with, why is this so difficult to, there's this huge gap here. And I think one of the reasons is this. One is the airplane kind of example I just gave, but the other sense is this. Our sense of justice, the one that we're most familiar with, the one we discuss all the time, it's all in the creature-to-creature realm. So take that nicest person that you thought of, the holiest person you thought of, whoever it was, and let's say on their way home from church that some white vans pull up alongside their car. Guys with masks jump out. They're mugged. They're taken to a warehouse. They're tortured. That person that you're thinking of. Who would say they definitely deserve that? Nobody. What if you were giving that account to somebody the next day at work at the water cooler? Oh my goodness, this person from our church, they were abducted. They were tortured for hours at the warehouse, and this person sips their water and says, well, I mean, they deserve that. Of course we wouldn't say that, because that's injustice before God, because creatures aren't meant to behave like that towards one another, but because that's the sense of justice we breathe. That's the one that we marinate in and think about. It is just so difficult to accept that if justice were done by God, we would be handed over to the torturers to pay our debt until it was complete. And if God, and if justice were done without, apart from Christ, to clarify, the smoke of our torment should rise forever and ever. And so I should go to hell because I'm a sinner ends up being a very nice theological statement, but difficult to personally own. And I'll just say, this is most difficult, I think, in my experience, for people with very clean track records in life. In my experience, very clean track record. Sure, I've sinned in my heart against God, but I've never done this and this and this and this and this. I'll tell you what, some of the most forgiving people I have ever met are people who have really wrecked their lives and received redemption and reconciliation and forgiveness and healing, and they look out and they don't have anything to offer except forgiveness. They own it. It's not just a theological statement for them. They get it. They get it in a way that some people struggle to get it. Some days I struggle deeply to get it myself. We all do it at some level. So in order to be from someone who is a grudge holder and a bitter unforgiver, what does this parable instruct us? You have to come to terms with a 10,000 talent debt. You have to come to terms with a 10,000 talent debt, not a 100 denarii debt before God. So what I would urge you to do is take some time to marinate, if this is you, marinate in the crushing weight of what your sin deserves. And don't stay there, by the way, because you can't stay there very long without completely breaking down if you grasp this. But feel it. Feel even being shut out by God, and then own that you would be going to hell apart from God's saving grace. And not only could that have, would that have been just, but your condemnation outside of Christ could have brought God much glory. And for those who spend eternity in hell, it will. Own the gravity of your sin so it doesn't sound like an odd detail in a fairy tale, brothers and sisters. Own it. 10,000 talent debt. And then, very quickly, embrace the forgiveness of the sacrifice of Christ. We've talked about it already. There's no intermediate step. Christ forgives me, I forgive myself. There we go. Question is, will you believe it or not? And I'll be the first to say, if it wasn't in the scripture, it would sound too good to be true. It would sound too good to be true. And I tell you what, I know I can talk about the substitutionary atonement and I can talk about all that. It still sounds too good to be true. If I'm a judge and a murderer comes into the courtroom, this is an example, by the way, of David Lewis, who is an unbeliever, one of the most brilliant men of the 20th century, and he rejected the atonement for this reason. He said, if I'm a judge and someone comes into my courtroom, they're a murderer, their father steps in, or their son steps in, and says, I'm going to go to prison for them. The judge says, okay. He goes back out on the street as a murderer, son goes to prison. And Lewis's question is that our understanding of justice? Would anyone be like, okay, cool? If it wasn't according to God's rules, if he wasn't the cosmic author of justice, if it wasn't in the scripture, I would say this is too good to be true. But it is. It is true. Atonement achieved, expiation completed, satisfaction made, guilt done away with, my debt paid, my sin forgiven, my person redeemed, my soul saved, hell vanquished, heaven open, and eternity made mine. That's the reality you live in forgiveness. So once you embrace a 10,000 talent debt and you look to Jesus who paid it, then it isn't hard to forgive 100 denarii debts from other people, brothers and sisters. You want to even. I remember a few years ago, I was going to meet for someone at lunch at a restaurant that was far away for their job. We had planned it like 3 weeks in advance. And he said, I'm sitting here in the middle of the restaurant. And I walked in the middle of the restaurant. I said, man, I'm walking around the middle of the restaurant. The restaurant's not even big enough for you to be in the middle of it. And I definitely don't see you here. He said, and it ended up that I went to the wrong restaurant. Totally ruined this person's lunch hour. I mean, it was so far away that if I had driven over to where I was supposed to be, we wouldn't even have a meeting left. I felt so, so awful. What did this person do? They had nothing but forgiveness for my error. I'm not saying this is a heart sin. It was an administrative mistake. But what did I do when my next meeting, someone was 10 minutes late? I said, dude, who cares? I get it. I totally get it. I would have been 55 minutes late for my last meeting. I was so late, I just canceled it. I didn't have anything to do except, Who cares? So let's preach the good news to ourselves daily, the full weight of our sin, the full deliverance of Jesus, so that we don't have spiritual amnesia. I want to close with this. There are some awful things that have happened to people in this room. Awful, truly awful. I don't pretend to be able to even understand some of the things that have happened in this room, and sadly, from other believers. This parable says something, though. I don't want to be very sensitive, but very clear, because it is right here. This parable says that the primary reason you struggle to forgive is not because of how much you have been hurt. It is because you live inconsistently as a Christian. No one understands. No one understands what's been done to me. You wouldn't be telling me to forgive if you got it. You clearly don't get it. That's why you're telling me this. This scripture says the reason you don't forgive isn't because of how bad you were hurt. It's because you live inconsistently as a Christian. You've been forgiven way more than the debt you are holding against somebody else. And so if I can say in the most loving way, if this is you, stop pointing fingers outside of yourself to locate the reason for your lack of ability to forgive, and look at your own heart and then look to Jesus Christ. Because that's what this parable says is the main problem. In this kingdom with our brothers and sisters, those who have been forgiven extravagantly should forgive extravagantly. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are overwhelmed to think about our debt to you apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Thank you, God. Thank you for the promise that if we're in Christ, our Heavenly Father will not hand us over to the jailers, the torturers, so that we can pay our debt, Lord. We have the full scholarship route and the pay our own way and pay back loans route. Lord, may we be people who in wisdom and love choose the former. On the back of the work of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, Lord, help us live in freedom. If there are people even here in this room just struggling to forgive, perhaps they've made excuses. Perhaps they are making excuses. Would you let this word pierce their heart in the most healing way as we all look to a risen Savior and the hope of redemption? Amen.